When I was communicating with Pastor Rick several months ago, before Jim was identified to come into his role, he said, I'm going to be back in the U.S. again. Any chance you're going to be in Singapore in November? And I said, yes, we arranged it, so we were here. So we're delighted that we could be back here with you all. And for those that, you know, I don't know if you go onto the website very often, I've always been amazed at Dr. Rick's generosity with his learning. I don't know of any other teacher that makes available everything he has studied to anybody. All you have to do is Bible study downloads, and you can get a seminary education without leaving your computer. For those who are so self-motivated, and I'd encourage you to take advantage of that great resource. So last November, he invited me to speak over four Sundays, and we looked at 2 Timothy, a chapter each week. And that was a special time for me because I just turned 65 this year, and so I like to think I still have a few years left, but I'm probably in that last third of my life. So as I start reflecting on how can I finish well, 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul wrote, and it was largely about how to finish well. So when Rick said, there's one Sunday, what would you like to speak on? I said, well, you know, I really am thinking a lot about finishing well, and there's somebody else that also talked about finishing well, which we're going to look at this morning. And before I get there, it was on April 12th, just over 7 months ago, a good friend of ours went in to the hospital to have a procedure because of some abdominal pain and some blood she had passed. And when she came out, we actually were waiting for her and with her husband in the hospital. When she came out, she learned that she had stage four bladder cancer. And I quickly learned that stage four is not a good stage. They were hoping it was zero or one, but it's four. And so here's a woman whose life, she's vivacious, full of energy. She's still, although she's been going through treatments, it hasn't slowed her down too much. She is still quite outgoing. But here's a vivacious woman with her youngest daughter, just turned 18, and she is confronted with the reality that unless God produces a miracle or there's some miracle in medical science, she only has months to live. Now, we're not all confronted with something as horrible as that, but whether they're relationship problems or financial challenges or medical challenges, we all are going to face challenging times, difficult times. That's part of life on earth. And there's one man that, as I look through the whole Bible, that probably spent more of his life with challenges and difficulties, it would be Moses. If you remember Moses' story, the history, he spent 40 years in Egypt as the prince of Pharaoh, and he probably had as easy of a life as could have been possible back then. Just about everything he would need or want was taken care of. But then, as we know in the story in Exodus, he saw a Jew and an Israeli fighting, and he killed the Israeli. He had to flee. And so he spent 40 years in the wilderness taking care of sheep. I can't imagine that that was a pleasant time. Coming, you know, it's one thing to change from poverty to wealth, and that has its challenges, but here he had to go from wealth to living in the desert, taking care of smelly sheep. That was his life. That had to be a challenge. Every day, waking up to the same thing when he had all this variety. And then God calls him back to the nation, and he spends the last 40 years leading the people out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And that is quite a story as well. And he wants to record the lessons that he learned over his life before he passed, and it's the only psalm that we're confident that Moses wrote. There could have been others, but Psalm 90 is the one that has his name with it. And I have chosen to take a slant on this psalm that it all falls under the topic of perspective. The first six verses, we're going to see a perspective on time. The next four verses, there'll be a perspective on life. The following six verses will be a perspective on our time of life. And the very last verse, a perspective on our time after life. So by way of background, Moses was not like our friend who was confronted with a life-threatening illness all at once. His was the slow, eroding kind of monotony and difficulty that lasted over a very long time. I think of what Moses went through might have been, if any of you know, parents of a child that was born with Down syndrome. When I ever see a Down syndrome person, I immediately realize the parents have had a long journey to take care of that child. And if they have been able to cope well, I want to learn from those parents, because through their pain and difficulty, they have developed a character that has to be precious. It is impossible to endure the day in, day out of a situation that's never going to change. That's some of what Moses was involved in. We read in Numbers chapter 1 that about 600,000 men over the age of 20 went through the Red Sea. Then they rebelled in the desert, and God said that that generation would all die before they get into the Promised Land. So over 40 years, there were 600,000 men over 20. We can estimate that there was probably about 600,000 women, and there were some children for sure. But in Numbers 14, that's where we learn that all of that generation had to die before God would let them in the Promised Land. So if we just take 600,000 and 600,000, 1.2 million people had to die in 40 years. Now, if you're good at math, some of you might do this in your head. But for 1.2 million people to die in 40 years, can you guess how many people a day were dying? It was almost 100 people a day on average. Now, can you imagine the monotony, the sadness, the pain of every day, about 40 funerals somewhere in the camp of Israel? They were constantly aware that their life on earth was short. And Moses was aware of that life on earth being so short. And so in this psalm, as in the very end of Deuteronomy, he says some amazing things, and maybe we'll see that at the end, but he wanted us to know, how do we live well so that this painful and often sad reality of life on earth is enjoyed as much as we can, and when we die, we will have a sense that we have lived well. That's what we're going to look at here today. So before we actually get started, this is, you know, the little statements before the verses begin. They're not inspired, but they're there, and it's worth looking at. So before we even get to verse 1, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And I think that's worth looking at for a second. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. So first, he's a man of God. He is a man who came to know God intimately, and you know the reality is the more pain that we experience, if we allow pain to have its fruitful end, the more godly we will become. Many years ago now, I was in a doctoral program on leadership, and I was studying how does God form leaders? What is the process he takes people through so that they are recognized as a godly person, a godly leader? And of all the things I looked at, the importance of prayer and time in the Bible and learning ministry skills, being disciplined, one thing from my study rose to the top, and that was how people deal with pain and difficulty. I don't have the quote handy, but C.S. Lewis has a famous quote that God whispers to us in certain things, but he shouts at us in our pain. When we are in pain, that is when we turn to God, don't we? We know that we can't handle this on our own, and so we cry out to the Lord. So through difficulty is how we often experience God in the deepest way. And Moses was acquainted with grief, and he was a man of prayer. Prayer is, I don't know what you think of prayer. To me, it's a conversation with the Lord. And although there are times when my wife and I will together set aside time to pray, but I find that this stage in my life, coming here, you know, on the MRT and then walking in, I was talking to the Lord. Throughout my day, I talk to the Lord. Prayer is part of a godly perspective. And really, prayer and godliness are inseparable. They're like two sides of the same coin. Godly men and women will pray, and wise men and women will pray much. So the main idea here that you have in your notes that we want to look at is a proper perspective of God, sin, and time will enable one to live and die well. And that's what I'd like to share with you this morning. Some of my study about living and dying well. So how do you view time? At least for me, when I was younger, it was endless. There was no end in sight. So I don't think about my hours or my days. I just go on living. But the older you get, you realize, you know, I might have 30 more years, probably not, at least 20 more years, but the clock is ticking. I've gone over the hill, so to speak, in the length of my life. Are we conscious about our hours and our days? And if we are, if we realize that our days are short or our days can be lived, for you young people, and there are a number of you here, our days can be lived in a way that blesses God, glorifies Him, we can enjoy for sure, or we can just go through and our day was spent. There was nothing of eternal significance from our day. Moses would suggest, in light of his experience, funerals every day, let's live well. And what I'd like to do, and this is probably in tradition of this congregation, is to just walk through several of these verses. Because we do believe that the Bible that we have, God put his stamp of approval on this, that the very words that are in there are worth our attention. It's not just an idle word. It's not something to skip over. But every word has meaning. So I just want to walk you through some of the verses, some of the words. So in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You remember that this whole generation did not have a dwelling place. They were dwelling in tents, and they were picking up and moving occasionally from one spot to another. They were wanderers. We all have a strong sense for security, for stability in our life. That's just human nature, to have a place that we call home. When people do not have a place they call home, life is uncertain and it's difficult. Even those who are refugees, it's helpful if they can have their own little area that they can come back to every day. This is home. It's not a very good home, but it's home. We all need some place that we can go to. And the nation of Israel was wandering, and he wanted the nation to realize that our dwelling place is linked to our relationship with God. It's not our home, our bank account. Those things can deteriorate before our eyes. We read in the news all the time about man's cruelty and homes being bombed out, and we read about people that are foolish with their finances, and they deteriorate. He knew that we needed Moses knew we needed a perspective on what does not change. And there's only one person that doesn't change, and that's God. So he has his initial focus. His wisdom for us is to anchor it in God. God will always be there. He's our dwelling place in all generations. So generations, Moses knew something about generations. If we go back to Genesis, he wrote about the generations of Adam and Eve. And he uses the term successive generations, which means that these are generations that are going on for centuries, for millennia. Moses is probably writing this sometime around 1300 BC, and we don't know when Adam and Eve came into existence, but it was many centuries before then. Moses is saying that God has been our dwelling place through the generations, the plural. He's been the same God for ancestors throughout. And it's everlasting. As we sang earlier, our security is linked to God's eternal existence. It's never ending. He says in verse 2 that before the mountains were brought forth, which is really the word give birth to, before God gave birth to the mountains, before the earth was formed in the world, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. There is debate on how creation happened, and there are people with good opinions, multiple perspectives, but there should be no question for us as followers of Jesus and believers in the Bible that there is only one creator, and that's the Lord God. How he did it, still a bit of a mystery. I'm okay with letting God be God. I don't need to understand all the details in life. I can accept that He is Creator without knowing exactly how it happened. So he anchors his psalm in the eternality of God, and that's really where our life should be anchored as well. Things are going to change. Our health can change. Our finances can change. God will never change. And we may wander in our faith and start wondering, what are you up to, Lord, in our life? Maybe right now you have something going on and you're asking, where are you, Lord? Well, that's an okay question to ask. David asks it multiple times in the Psalms. It's not a problem to ask God, where are you at, and ask him to draw near, as long as we realize he is there. He has not changed. Let's go on to verse 3, and this is all under the perspective of time. He continues his prayer about this perspective when he says, you return man to dust. You say, return, O children of man. This takes us back to, you know, Adam and Eve. They were created. Adam was created out of dust. Eve was created out of Adam. and when we die, we go back to dust. So in terms of time, and this is actually an imperative, to tell you the truth, I don't understand all the commands in this psalm and how Moses is writing in a way that's commanding God to return him to dust, but that inevitably is where we all will return. Maybe the embalming process can keep our body intact for a certain amount of time, but eventually every coffin, every grave is going to be bones and dust. That's what we will return to. And the word dust or earth is the same word, if you remember, the word Adam is really the same word as earth. God created earth, Adam, out of dust. And this could be a reference here when he commands them to return to dust, because there is the frequent metaphor that when we are humbled, when we repent, what do? We fall down on our face. At least in the Bible, they did that. They fell down on their face. They threw ashes and dust on them. If we're returning to dust, that is a sign of humiliation. And maybe here Moses is implying that we, in light of our shortness of life, we need to think about returning to that state of humility before God. Now, perhaps to ease our pain or for some people to reconcile their inability to believe the Bible, they will say that at death, one ceased to exist. Have you ever talked to somebody and they just think that after they die, that there's nothing? Well, as Bible-believing followers of Jesus, that's not an alternative. We just don't slip into nothingness. Moses understood that there was God is eternal. He's created us as his loving creation, and there will be an experience of eternal with him. But death is a reality. We will all experience it. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. This is a fascinating perspective to me. And in 1 Peter, Peter picks up on this, chapter 3, where he also says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. The longest person who ever lived, who knows the name of the person? Methuselah. He lived almost 1,000 years. Can you imagine 1,000 years? I can't even remember a year, let alone 100 years, let alone 1,000 years. So, you know, in God's perspective, 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it's past. It's a moment. We cannot grasp it. Life, a lifetime in God's eyes flashes before us. To me, this helps a bit in our experience with pain and sadness. It's real. I would never try to persuade someone that the pain or the hurt they're feeling is not real, and it may be very difficult to deal with, but it is only temporary. We are going, our life will pass, this will pass, and I've lived long enough to know that disappointment and pain, if we are willing to give it some time, God has a way of working that out. So realizing that we will live for eternity should motivate us that on our brief time on earth, that we need to live well in order to prepare for the reality after death. Most people wisely prepare their income for their retirement years, but how well do we prepare our life for eternity? How well are we living today for what our experience will be after we die? Well, and then the end of this section on perspective on time, in verses 5 and 6, it says, you will sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes as in renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. This past year in the U.S. where we live, it's in the mountains of the U.S. in the state of Colorado, and we had so much snow in the mountains last winter that come May and June, when the snow starts melting, the rivers get so fast that if somebody throws a stick in there, it's gone in a moment. And every year we hear of some people who are enamored with the speed. They think, oh, this could be fun. And they get in there and they drown because the water is too fast and it's turbulent. So, you know, verse 5, we are swept away as with a flood. This could be referring to Genesis chapter 6 as well. Moses was aware. He wrote about the great flood that Noah went through with his family, but it is something that can happen very quickly. He uses the other metaphor of grass, and it's something that can be scorched by the sun and dries up and is gone. Because this concept of life being short and the way that both Moses here and in Isaiah in chapter 40, he uses the same metaphor of grass withering, flowers fade, but the word of God shall stand forever. In my office at home, I found a picture years ago of a father holding his son and looking at a flower. And it has the verse written on there, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In light of the shortness of life, how can we live today in a way that will have some lasting benefit? Well, one is to spend time learning, studying, and I don't know if anybody could remember from last November, but I spoke about an illustration of how we can get the word in our life using a hand. And there were five ways that we take in the Bible. Can somebody remember any of those from last November, those of you that were here? What's one way that we can live the Bible? Okay, hearing. Hearing is one. How else? Most of us do what? We read it. Okay, that's another way. What's a third way? If we want to go a little deeper, what do? Okay, we can memorize it. What was yours? Study the Bible, memorize it, and then the last one, probably the most powerful way to take the Bible in our life is when we reflect on it so deeply, something we call meditate. We're meditating on the Bible. We're trying to look at it from different angles, and especially verses we memorize, and I'll suggest it later, that if you wanted a great verse to memorize, verse 12 is one I memorized years ago. But that would be one that you could memorize and then you could meditate on. And that's a way of bringing some permanence to the brief years that we have here. So apart from a solid conviction that God is eternal, life on earth really has little meaning. It's basically try to get as much as you can because this is all going to end soon. And there are people, we see it all the time around us, people who are living for today because there's nothing afterwards. In a blink of an eye, this can all be gone. So Moses first talks about this perspective on time. Our time on earth is short. But then he's going to go on and talk in the next few verses, perspective on life. And that's the second point in your notes. And this is where he explains why life is so short. Again, remember, he was seeing He may not have seen each of the 80-some funerals a day during his wandering in the wilderness, but he certainly saw some of them every day. Why is it that God created us and we have to experience death? So in verse 7, says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." Verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." He's angry, he has wrath because of our iniquity, because of our sin. And God's character demands a just response for rebellion. You remember the spies went into the land, they came back and they said, "We cannot take the land. The people are like giants." They rebelled against them, so they had 40 years of wandering. And they really aren't that much different than us. I sometimes think, well, gosh, if I was there, I would have sided with Joshua and Caleb, wouldn't I? Well, most of the time, we go with the majority, don't we? It's the rare person that's a Joshua or a Caleb that is willing to stand out the stink. And I wonder if you have opportunities in your life to be distinct, or do we just go with the flow of what everybody's saying around us? Do we stand on what we believe, that sin and iniquity is wrong, and the sin and iniquity that we commit, we experience God's anger and his wrath? And that, I mean, we can jump to our good conclusion in the New Testament that that's why Jesus came, to deal with our sin, our iniquity, and to remove God's anger and wrath. But nevertheless, that is present, and there's many people all around us who have no sense of peace that their sin, their iniquity, has been paid for through the blood of Christ. In fact, it's this ravaging effect of God's anger and God's wrath are really a blessing. Did you ever think of the fact when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden? And I can't say that I have solid theological ground for this next statement, but I wonder if part of the reason he had them leave the garden, if after they had sinned, they had eaten from the tree of life, which would have given them an eternal existence with sin, how horrible would that have been to have to live with sin for all eternity? And that's what people who don't experience the forgiveness of Jesus have to do. But by him kicking them out of the garden, they could no longer live forever, and death was a reality. And so death is actually part of the goodness of God, to allow our bodies to cease to exist in our present form so that our souls and eventually our bodies will be reunited in eternity apart from sin. And in here, Moses says, "For we are brought low," not just you, the people. He identifies himself. I like that. Both Daniel and Moses, when they write, although these are men that have very few indications in Scripture that they have ever sinned. In fact, I can't find one about Daniel. He's the one person that I cannot find any mention that he sinned. But he's a man, and we know that he did. But even with these, Moses identifies that we are brought low and to an end by your anger and wrath. Moses died on the mountain. His body turned back to dust like all of us will. It says that we're dismayed. By your wrath, we are dismayed. This implies worry and is associated with the harm of death. Every day, the people were seeing funerals around them. And for those that were 20 years and older, they knew it was just a matter of time until their funeral was to come. And there's something, I don't know, unless we have security in Jesus, how do we deal with the inevitability of our death? We either have to justify that, okay, well, we go on to an existence that is nothing. That's not what the Bible says. There is a heaven and there is a hell. So life is brief due to specific sin, and after it comes judgment. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet the span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So all our days pass away under God's wrath, and our years end like a sigh. This is reality apart from Jesus. Whether people know this or not, this is what their life is about. Just toil, sighing. I wonder what it is that you sigh about. Are there things that you see in the news, read in the paper, or things happening around you that, you know, you just, that's heavy, that's sad. What is it that you sigh about? For my wife and I, one of the things we sigh about, I would have liked it for my son and my daughter-in-law to be here. He doesn't hear me preach very often. When he was young, we went to church together. When he was in high school, he was active in our church. When he went to university, he was part of a campus organization. But over the last several years, he has not had any spiritual interest. Lisa and I sigh over our son. It's a bit of a heaviness for us. We're choosing to believe that God is allowing him to wander for a season, and then hopefully he will see that God loves him with an everlasting love, and he has been blessing him all the time, and he will humble himself and repent and come back to the Lord. That is something we sigh about. Verse 10, you know, the average lifespan, 70, 80. Yet I've just read articles that if our health is okay, many of us will live into our 90s, not just 70 or 80. Is that a good thing in your mind? Do you want to live until you're 90? I tend to be, she's shaking her head, no. Most of the people that I see in their 90s, there are still some that are happy, that are relatively healthy. But the fact to be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. I am ready to go and be with the Lord whenever he wants to take me. The sooner the better. But I want to fulfill my purpose on earth, so I don't want to leave prematurely. But a long life means more pain, more hardship. My mother died about 2 years ago. And she was ready to go. She had enough physical illnesses. She was 89 years old, that she was ready to leave this earth and go to heaven. Many of us will live longer. So at least what I'm doing is I'm trying to eat well, get enough sleep, exercise, go for a physical regularly, so that at least my years here on earth, I won't be a burden to other people, hopefully, and I'll be able to walk with God and contribute. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So he asks this question, who? Who understands? I think many people seem, and even many believers, seem to avoid or minimize the fact that God hates sin. God's anger and his wrath is because of sin. The initial sin that came into Adam and Eve, and our continued sin. God hates sin. He knows the wages of sin is what? Death. That's the ultimate wage of sin, physically, but it's also, it robs us of life. So whether it's the horrible sins such as AIDS, child prostitution, or horrible political and social sins, God's wrath and fury are the same. When we begin to sense God's anger and wrath over sin, that enables us to experience the next verse. And so with this verse, we come to the end of two sections, a perspective on time, the eternality of God, and how transitory life is for us, and a perspective on life, that we are here today, but in God's economy, God's way of thinking, we are gone tomorrow. I know people have concluded that if God punishes sin, then he cannot be good. Because how can a good God create people who will sin and have to be punished? But once someone concludes that God cannot be good, it's only a short time until he abandons him as being the true God. He is impotent. If he is truly good and he allows us to suffer sin, then he's either unable to help or he's unwilling to help, which means he cannot be good. And I would be very careful. Hopefully we have a community of people around us that will help us process if we ever start questioning the goodness of God. That is a dangerous step, to start thinking, well, God doesn't hear, God is not good. And we all do it. That's why we need fellow believers to come alongside and sometimes to say nothing but to just be present. And other times to say, you know, I don't think God has shown us everything yet. Let's give him more time. We know that God is not the author of sin, as in James we learn that. So if we are, he is not the one who has caused our sin, initiated our sin. We have wandered and we experience God's anger and his wrath. So the third area he's going to talk about in perspective is our time of life. After praying the sobering facts about time, end of life, Moses here transitions to the only perspective worth holding. The best way to live in life, to live light in light of sadness and eventual death, is by seeking to know God and his ways. And the next verses are full of hopeful commands. Verse 12, that's the verse I'd encourage you to memorize if you want to meditate on something rich. He says, so teach us to number our days that we may obtain a heart of wisdom. Wisdom comes through a perspective on life. Our time on earth is not unending. There will be an end. So how can we live wisely? Teach us, he says. This is a command. And it's a prayer of a motivated learner. Hopefully, you are asking God every day, teach me new things about you, about me, about life, so that I can live wisely. Today is a day worth focusing on. Yes, we may make some plans for tomorrow, but in Matthew, I think chapter 6, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough trouble tomorrow. Worry about today. How can we live today in such a way that we show God our gratefulness and we are a blessing to others? He says, teach us to number our days that we may get or present or offer a heart of wisdom. This is the same word that Cain and Abel, when they made an offering of the animal sacrifice versus the field, the wheat or the grain. It's an offering. And in Romans 12, we know where Paul writes that we are a living sacrifice. We are an offering to God. So here Moses is saying, present so that we may offer to God a heart of wisdom. And each day we can do that through our words, our prayers, and our actions, that we are actually cooperating with God. Wisdom here, and wisdom in the Psalms and the Proverbs, is, we could translate it or define it as skill for living. It's not knowledge. Knowledge is information. But wisdom is how do we take that information and apply it to our life and live. And the Proverbs are a wonderful book. Some people read a proverb a day, and you can get through the whole book in a month. If you do that, you'll probably be a wise person because it's all about wisdom. You will gain skill of how to live and relate in a healthy way. Let me throw out for your consideration an idea. If we had to buy time, would there be any difference how we would spend it? I don't know what the average work wage here in Singapore. I noticed in the Toast Box yesterday that they're offering salaries between $1,200 and $2,000 a month. So my math isn't quite that quick, but what would that be an hour? Maybe $15 an hour? If you had to pay $15 an hour to live, would it make a difference how you live that hour? I think we get this idea that time is free and that we can just go through our days and waste it. But here, Moses wants us to realize that time is actually precious and we can live our days wisely. And if we do, we will have the benefit of all that goes with wise living. Verse 13, there's another command here. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. So he is commanding the Lord, return to us. Speak to us. How long? This is an endless question as we go through difficulties in life. How long, Lord, do we have to endure? Job is a great illustration of this and how he handled the difficulties of life. It's generally understood that Job was in the era of the patriarch, somewhere with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in that time frame. And he was a godly man, and yet he had a difficult circumstance. And he asked, how long, Lord? And he was just waiting and waiting. I don't think God minds us asking how long. Then, at least if we're asking him, we're still looking to him. But how long here, Moses says, and to have pity on your servants. Yes, we are sinners. Adam and Eve sinned. He knows that we are but dust. But the cry of his heart is to pity on us, feel sorry for us. I just wonder, are you in a place where you've been asking God for something for a while and he hasn't answered yet? Whatever that might be, let me encourage you not to give up. If you start really wavering And, you know, it's been a long time and we haven't seen an answer, ask somebody to pray with you if you're starting to waver in your faith. That is what the body of Christ, the church, is to be for each other, to uphold and encourage one another in our difficult times. But whatever you might be asking God about, don't give up. It honors him when we persevere. Verse 14 says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." You know, this is another imperative. There's hunger in his request here. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. It's like we need this provision at the beginning of the day. Some of us have memorized Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Every morning, we can draw upon God's faithfulness. And here Moses is asking to be satisfied early at the hope of each day. And that word loving kindness or steadfast love, that is one of the most precious words in the Bible. It's actually the Hebrew word hesed, and it refers to God's loyalty. He will never leave us. If you wanted a fun project, just look online at the words loving kindness or steadfast love, and you'll see God's commitment toward us. It's a beautiful word. And then in verse 15, he said, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil." So this is probably towards the end of 40 years in the wilderness. So at least 40 years, he has been afflicted with the sadness of the reality of death. And here he says, "Make us glad." I had a new thought as I was reflecting on this in preparation. You know, we sometimes go back to Job's life, and Job, in a moment, in hours, he lost all his children, he lost all his cattle and his sheep. They were all gone. And then we jump to the end of Job, where God gave him double. He had more children, more wealth than he ever had before. And I don't know, I always thought, well, God will adequately compensate. But those of us that are parents, if we had lost 8 children, how quickly do we get over that? I don't think we ever get over that. That's a sadness that endures forever. So he's saying, make us glad with the days we have been afflicted. Yet there are some things that are so deep, so powerful in our experience that it's always going to be there. The only thing that can make us glad is the reality that God is all wise and he has a better future than we can ever imagine. This is a reward. Reward us for as many days as we have seen the evil. Then verse 16 says, "Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children." Again, I can deal better with the pain of hard situations if I see God's hand in it. If I see some sign that God is using this to bring some form of good in the lives of other people. It doesn't have to be for me, but if I can see good, if I can see God's work in a better perspective, then I'm more able to endure the difficulties of life. So he's asking, reveal, he says there, "Let your work be shown to your servants." Our hope for the future is linked to our ability to see what God is doing in our time. This will give us the motivation to keep on loving and serving him. And in his goodness, he often does that, doesn't he? You know, actually, I think there's about twice as many people here as what I remember last November. So, you know, I don't know if a lot of you are first-time visitors, but this is part of God's goodness. As a group of people are faithful to study God's word, to share the truth with others, to care for one another, it's going to be natural that others will want to come and be a part of this fellowship. And that encourages us to keep going. God commits himself to us in a special way. We are his servants and friends, a part of his family. And so Moses could say, yes, we are your servants, we are your children, and let us see the works of your hand. I like his reference there, your glorious power to their children. That is something I started praying for my children, as I prayed for myself, that I may see God's hand at work. We can, you know, we can endure, we can continue in our life, but there's something blessed when we see the work of God's hand. It doesn't even have to be in our life, but I hear stories that God is doing something in another country, another location, and I say, praise God that his power is going forth. There's healing that is coming forth in other places. We may not see it in our context, but it's happening. And that encourages us to continue going on. And especially for our children. I've started praying since February. It actually came from Luke chapter 5 in the first 11 verses. The story there is where Peter and John and James and maybe others were out fishing all night. They came back and they caught nothing. And they're ready to, in the morning, to pack it up. And the morning isn't when the fish are out. Jesus is on the shore, and you remember what he said? Cast your net off to the side. Now, can you imagine these professional fishermen going all night and catching nothing, and they didn't know Jesus that well at that point, and this man says, cast your net out? That would be futile. But out of their respect, they did what they felt Jesus was asking them to do, and they had the amazing catch of fish. They couldn't haul all the fish in. I'd like to believe that God still wants to do that for us. Not fish, but in some way, I'm praying that God will reveal himself in an unmistakable way to my children. And my grandchildren are still young. The oldest is 10 years old. But that will revolutionize our faith when we see God's powerful work in an unmistakable way. This is God's doing. I'm praying that. I'd encourage you to consider that as well. Well, the very last section, we talked about a perspective on time, on life, and on our time in life. And now the last verse, 17, our time after life. So this is the final part of his prayer. It's like in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where he says there's a time for this, a time for that. There's a time for life, a time for death. All people have two basic desires in life. And Moses captures this here. Everybody wants to be happy. Some degree of happiness. All parents, maybe not all, but I'd say most parents and all good parents want their children to be happy. That's one thing. But the second thing is we all want to make some kind of a difference. To know that our life had some purpose in being a blessing to others. So here Moses says, let the favor of the Lord be upon us. And this word favor is really the sum of God's gracious acts. And his favor, it's a satisfaction. There's a permanence to it. And then he goes on to say, Let your favor be upon us, establish the work of our hands. Favor and establishing, I like the word satisfy. When I'm hungry or thirsty, in order to satisfy my hunger or thirst, I need to eat. And if I drink or eat too much, I'm overly satisfied and it's no longer needed. But Moses is asking God to satisfy us with his favor, to give us enough so that we can enjoy him. Time is short, so we should be using our life wisely. And if we want permanence to our life, there's really only two things that last forever. Jesus said his word, God's word, lasts forever. And we know that the souls of people will last forever. So we would invest our life in scripture and in people. He says, let our work of our hands. And work is something precious. It's not something to tolerate. Last November, we spent some time talking about how God's designed us and that we should work according to our design as much as possible. That's when we will experience the greatest delight. And then he says in the second word, establish the work of our hands. It's a slightly different word, but it really means to confirm, to make lasting or permanent. This is the final command in this prayer. And he's desperate. Again, remember, Moses lived 40 relatively comfortable years, 40 years of insignificance in the desert, and in 40 hard years of leading a rebellious nation so that over 1 million people would die before they could go in the promised land. So at the end of this, he's saying, with all this seemingly insignificant life, just waiting for everything to die, give us some sense of permanence with our life. So how should we live in light of the brevity of life? How should our thinking and actions be conducted in light of time and sin? How can we decide to live wisely? As verse 12 says, teach us to number our days so we can offer you a heart of wisdom. Well, as stated in verse 1, God created man. He's eternal. And believing that, we can safely conclude that we will experience an eternity, hopefully for those that believe in Jesus with God, but for others there will be an eternity. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, Paul talks about how all creation groans for the future. It's not just people that are groaning. I don't understand it, but animals and trees and vegetation, there's a groaning on this planet because of sin. But where should our groaning lead us? Well, to ask for wisdom. Verse 12, mercy. Verse 13, satisfaction in 14. Undeserved rewards in 15. A vision for God at work in verse 16. But mostly in verse 17, our groaning should lead us to want to leave a legacy. This is the end of Moses' life. There's one other passage I'll just read for you that he wrote at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 10. That's some of his last writing. He says, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So before Moses launched the nation under Joshua into the promised land, he said, this is what God requires of you, to fear him, to love him, to walk with him all the days of your life. To go back to my friend that I mentioned at the beginning, we get video messages from her off and on. She's dealing with the reality of pain. She's on a morphine type of solution now to keep the pain minimal. Her joy is amazing, but she knows her days on earth, apart from a miracle, are short. And she is trying to leave a legacy. Her youngest daughter just turned 18, and they had a very special birthday party for her. At Christmas, they're hoping to get away for a week on some family vacation, but they need to be near a hospital. They can't just go to some remote island, because if her health turns bad, she needs certain special treatment. I think Moses would applaud our friend for how well she is finishing. She is leaving a legacy with her children, her husband, and many of us looking on, that she is ending her life well. So as we close, let me ask you to take a moment, reflect on your time of life. And from this psalm of Moses, is there something that God would say to you about how you could live more wisely? So let's just take a moment of silence. I'll sit down and Pastor Jim could close our time together.
Take note of that passage of scripture that Tom was talking about this morning. In fact, I encourage you to read through Psalm 90 on a consistent basis. Do that this week while it's fresh in your mind, taking it for reflection and meditation. Let me pray. We'll be dismissed. There's more refreshments. Stick around afterwards. Maybe have an opportunity to greet some people, meet someone if you haven't had a chance to do that. Father, we thank you for great grace that you give us to live each moment. You are God that is endless. We are finite, and so we depend upon you for breath of life and for all good things because you are a good and a kind God. May this worship service have been honoring to you. Grant us your grace this week as we go until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.